Please give your attention to reading of God's holy and inspired word in 2 Samuel chapter 15. After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass, after 40 years, that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it spring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, on a snowy January the 1st, 1651, Scotland looked to a young man of 19 years of age to become their new king. He was Charles II. Robert Douglas called for the singing of Psalm 60. And he preached a sermon from 2 Kings 11 and Nehemiah 5. Charles had sworn himself to uphold the solemn league and covenant, which was read at that time for everyone to hear. A crown of gold was put upon the head of Charles. What some people knew at the time, and soon everyone would see, was that Charles was a false king. He was a usurper of the crown. You see, he vied in the taking of the covenants at that point to become king. And much trouble came upon the church because of his false pretending to be a king. Now, if you're paying attention, you recognize that story. I gave that as an example a few months ago. Actually, we were on a passage where David makes a true covenant to be king, and we used that example. I thought it was very applicable here as well. Today we come to another pretend king, Absalom, David's son. In our last time together, we learned about the heart of Absalom. We spent some time considering his great beauty, as the scriptures describe it. Remember, the description was that there was no blemish on him from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. We learned about his great popularity in Israel. And we found a great amount of application in our passage to our time as well. We struggle in our culture with beauty and with popularity and giving too much attention to it and it being a distraction to us. We know about these same things that we read about in 2 Samuel 14. What did we find about Absalom in our passage last week? We found that Absalom really wasn't that beautiful of a person. In fact, we'll hear more about it this week and the week after and another few weeks after that. We're going to hear very difficult things about Absalom, very dark things. In fact, he was an ungodly man. And as we're learning more about him, we're learning about how his wickedness spread across Israel. Our application from last week was that true beauty is found only in Christ. And Christ is the only way that a person can be truly beautiful. We learned about the vanity of outward appearance and that our focus should be on being beautiful in Christ. For those who do pursue Christ and they live their lives for Christ and in Christ, they are true examples of beauty in this world. But that beauty doesn't come from us. It comes from Christ. And I think that we had a number of examples of that last week. We also noticed with Absalom the many opportunities that were squandered in his life. The many chances that he was given to be influential, being a prince in Israel, opportunities within his family, opportunities in his behavior, in his example, in his influence. And in each of the examples that we looked at last week, Absalom wasn't really beautiful, was he? He failed in each of those. We find as well that at the very end of our chapter 14, David unjustly pardons Absalom. And we connected the pieces to this chapter to see that that was setting the stage for Absalom to rise up in rebellion against David. So over and over again, we have seen how one sin by David grew into these many disastrous sins upon his family and upon the nation of Israel. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you recall in the words of Nathan, he had something to say about David's future. Do you remember the prophecy that was given at that time? It's coming to bear this very week in our chapter. But 2 Samuel 12 says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore," and here's the application to chapter 15, "therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." From your own house. We see that was what was to fall upon David. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." We'll come to this later. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Well, that sets the stage for us to consider our few verses today with Absalom's rebellion. One of the things I wanted to do before we did that is I want you to look at your worship order, and I want us to review the fifth commandment before we come to see here in more detail what Absalom does in our passage. The fifth commandment is very important. This, remember, we found that David had initially violated the seventh commandment. And we've seen so far how each of those, the sins of David, have spilled out into his nation and into his family. Well, let's look to the fifth commandment today, which is the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment is, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, question 127 is particularly applicable to Absalom. The question in the larger catechism is, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? Okay, so in our application today, what honor does Absalom owe to David? Okay, let's look at his responsibilities here. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Can you see all the ways that our reading of Absalom falls short of these expectations? Due submission to their corrections. Now, David's correction was not a good correction, as we'll see. Fidelity to and defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. Absalom absolutely defies this portion of the fifth commandment. According to their several ranks and the nature of their places, bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love so that they may be an honor to them and to their government. Many ways Absalom defies these principles. But look at the last one here. What are the sins of inferiors against their superiors? Question 128. Sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against. Now, this is an ideal example of that rebellion. In fact, this is one of the references in the larger catechism to 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 through 12. The rebellion of Absalom is a clear and obvious example of an unjust rebellion. Their persons and places and their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and to their government. I don't have it printed there for you for lack of space, but let's be fair and let's examine David's responsibility here. You see, David's the superior, and he also failed Absalom on a number of levels. So if you take the opportunity to look through the fifth commandment this week and maybe make some these connections in your mind, question 130 would apply particularly to David. What are the sins of superiors? So these are the sins of David in our passage here. The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, which I think we've seen David sufficiently neglect his duties of leadership, an inordinate seeking of themselves, their own glory, ease, profit, or pleasure, commanding things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform, counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. Now, I think David falls into this because, remember, he didn't correct Amnon, and then he later didn't correct and bring justice to Absalom. So David is bringing these problems by violating the fifth commandment. Dissuading, discouraging, or discountenancing them in that which is good, correcting them unduly, carelessly exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger, which David did, provoking them to wrath or in any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by an unjust, that's the kind of the key word I wanted to point out there, an unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. So David has fallen quite squarely upon his face here with the fifth commandment as well with Absalom. I wanted us to review that a bit before we come to verse 1. Because in many ways, in this very brief outline, you see, we're going to see six falsehoods of Absalom in this chapter, a pattern that we can easily discern. Look at verse 1. First of all, we find that Absalom is a false king. He's not a king. But look what he tries to do at the beginning of our chapter. Verse 1, after this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now imagine the scenario there as you're thinking through that in your mind. I don't believe David ever gives a hint that he does this kind of thing, but Absalom wants everybody to know he's just arrived. And so he has 50 men run ahead of him and an entire a group around him to put on the air of a king. But Absalom's not a king. David has many sons. Okay, well, remember in 2 Samuel chapter 2, if you'll think back, Ishbosheth was put forward as a rival king against David. Remember back the number of weeks, he claimed the throne that was rightfully David's. Well, here we have, in many ways, much the same thing, that Absalom is seeking to usurp David. In the grand scheme of things here in Israel, Absalom wanted to take over the legitimate kingship of David. He couldn't prove that David was an illegitimate king, or David, his moves toward David were sinful. Now, one of the first things that he has to do in our chapter to rise up to be a king is you have to look like a king. You have to be a good actor. You have to pretend to be a king if you want to overthrow David. And so he does accomplish that by bringing in chariots and horses and men to look the part. Now let's notice right away in verse 1 that Absalom seeks to exalt himself with something that God had not allowed the kings of Israel. Did you notice that in our passage here in verse 1? By multiplying horses. And we've talked some about horses with David in the past, Deuteronomy 17. So we've already found that godliness and obedience is not a priority for Absalom. Well, here we see that he resorts to ungodly means to lift himself up to be a false king. One of the things we notice about true kings don't have to pretend to be kings. They don't have to march around with 50 men in front. One of the wonderful applications that we've made on many occasions in our time in 1 and 2 Samuel, working through the lives of Saul and David, and we've made this application many times, is we want to see a true king. If we want to know what a king should be, we always look to Christ. Because Christ is the perfect example of a king. In our application before us here in our chapter, Christ doesn't have to pretend to be a king. He doesn't have to march about with borrowed subjects. He doesn't have to violate the law of God to be a king. Everything and everyone already belongs to Christ. He is a rightful king. His mediatorial role extends to all creation, in fact. And Absalom reminds us of the nature of a pretend king. They're petty, dishonest, they're desperate, and they're thieves. They claim something that they don't own. And you see how Christ is the opposite of that? In every possible way, Christ's kingdom is perfect and complete, and he is legitimate and true in every possible way. In fact, the scriptures on many occasions speak about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7 says, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed." That's the exact opposite of Absalom's kingdom, isn't it? We also hear in Matthew chapter 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And what's the very familiar larger catechism question and answer that we go to often with the kingship of Christ? Question 45. Part of Christ's kingship is powerfully ordering all things for his own glory and their good for his people. You see the opposite of that with Absalom? He wants to exalt his own glory, but wrongly so. Christ deserves glory. Absalom doesn't deserve any glory. Absalom's a shame and a dishonor to Israel. And Absalom's also not acting in our chapter for the good of his people. Can you see that? Everything that Absalom does is for himself. I love the contrast with Christ. Because everything that Christ does is for his deserved glory and our good. And I think that that's a very good reminder in our passage as we meet with a false king. Now, why is that important? Because we know lots of false kings today. We also can look in the mirror and see someone who likes to usurp power that they don't own. All of us do that. All of us want to set ourselves up to be king. We'll see in a second, all of us want to set ourselves up to be judge. But Christ is the king. Christ is the judge. See an example in Absalom of illegitimacy. See an example in Absalom of pettiness and dishonesty. Now, not only does Absalom set himself up to pretend to be a king, but he also sets himself up to be a pretend judge. Look at the false court that he erects in verses 2 through 6. It's a false judge, an example. Absalom, verse 2, would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, they're not headed to Absalom, they're going to the king. Absalom would call to him and say, so Absalom is intercepting these people headed to the real king. Because Absalom has no authority to do this. At least we don't see any authority here in our passage. He would say, well, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel. Then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right. So look at the flowing words. Absalom is a pretty articulate guy. He's already really handsome. Everybody likes him. He's very good with words. He knows what to say. Can you see that in our chapter? He knows exactly how to get people's attention. He knows where to go to get their attention. He goes to the gate. He knows how to rise up and usurp the authority of David. And look at what he implies here in verse 3. You've got a good case, he says. Oh, but too bad for you. There's no deputy of the king to hear you. You see, there's an implication of the insufficiency of David's kingship there. Now, there are a couple of opportunities or possibilities here, I suppose, that we should say. It may be true that David was neglecting his duty. But it also may be true that Absalom was saying something that was untrue. We don't know, but we do know that Absalom rises in popularity here in our verse. Look at verse 4. Moreover, then Absalom would say, you can see the drama in his words. Oh, but I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause, they would come to me. And you can see how disingenuous Absalom is here. And then look at the last part of verse 4 is a complete irony of statement here. Look what Absalom says. Okay, first of all, Absalom knows nothing about justice. He murders a brother who deserved true justice, but he also got off freely from his dad. And look what Absalom has to say here. I would give him justice. Doesn't that just strike you when you read that passage? The one in the kingdom, next to David perhaps, who knew the least about justice would be Absalom. And yet now he claims that he would give true justice. Verse 5, and so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. You see the politician here with Absalom? He knew how to give hugs and kiss the babies. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Let's talk about this false judge for a few moments. Now, Absalom had no authority to serve in this way. The passage makes it clear that he was usurping the authority of David and intercepting people who were headed to see the real king. Matthew Henry says, those are commonly most ambitious of preferment that are least fit for it. I read that again. Those are commonly most ambitious of preferment that are least fit for it. The best qualified are the most modest and self-diffident. While it is no better than the spirit of an Absalom that says, "Oh, that I were a judge in Israel." Good thoughts there about maybe the heart of Absalom. It was the last person, I want you to see that in our text, the last person that you wanted to be a judge in Israel was Absalom. The very last person. What do we learn about Christ the judge in the scriptures? Christ is the perfect judge. Christ is the complete and final judge in the Word of God. That's exactly the opposite of Absalom. Whereas Absalom is the least qualified to judge, Christ is the most qualified to judge. Now, if David perhaps was neglecting his duties, Absalom was usurping duties, Christ never neglects his duties as judge, and Christ never usurps authority. Christ never judges too harshly or too lightly, like David. Didn't know how to judge his sons. Christ is just. David was not. Christ is never the usurper over the jurisdiction of another, like Absalom. Christ never manipulates like Absalom. And so in every application in our passage, we see the superiority of Christ. And we're reminded that our eternal judge is holy and right and good and perfect. And that is a comfort to us today as we think about the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are in Him. We are protected in Him. He is the one who is perfect in every way. And I think there's a good contrast in our passage with Absalom and David. Well, what is Absalom seeking to do in our passage? To gain this false kingdom and this false courtroom? He wants to win the hearts of Israel. And so the last part of verse 6 here, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, is our third point in our outline, that Absalom gains false affection. There's a false affection. He gives false affection, and he gains false affection. So he doesn't really care about the people in our passage. And also the people who are deceived by him, they're not getting real affection from Absalom. William Blakey has an interesting comment here on this portion of our chapter. He says, "It is a remarkable expression that is used to denote the result of Absalom's work. He stole the hearts of the men of Israel. It was not an honest transaction." So there's a dishonesty in what Absalom does. Blakey says, "It was a swindling and high life. He was appropriating valuable property on false pretenses. To constitute a man a thief or a swindler, it is not necessary that he forge a rich man's name or that he put his hand into the pocket of his neighbor. To gain a heart by hypocritical means, to secure the confidence of another by lying promises, is equally low and wicked. With all of his fine face and figure and manner, his chariots and his horses, his outrunners and other attendants, Absalom, after all, was but a black-hearted thief." So Absalom's judgment, Absalom's pretend kingdom, and Absalom's affection were all false in our chapter. Now our line of application continues as we see Christ in chapter 15 and consider all of those who draw affection away from the true King. Now, if Christ, we are proclaiming that He is the true King today, then Christ's affection is true. And those who have affection toward Christ, sometimes our affection is false. But we want to see today that many are guilty of this sin in our day of trying to draw away affection from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've made this application many times, that David is a type of Christ. Remember that Absalom is basically in our chapter seeking to dethrone the man who is the link to the Redeemer, the coming Messiah. You see, there are promises associated with David's reign to look forward to the coming Messiah. So any effort then to kill David or usurp David, any effort like that has a redemptive aspect to it. In our passage, we've seen that, haven't we? We saw that with Saul. Remember, Saul sought to end, basically, the plan of redemption, didn't he? Remember how he was the spirit of Antichrist because he sought to destroy the prophet, the priest, and the king? In our passage, remember, he killed all the priests, he tried to kill David, and he usurped the prophetic role of Samuel. Remember all of that? That was because in Saul, we saw someone who wanted to usurp the role of Christ in all three of those offices. And it's not beyond our scope today to say that Absalom seeks to end the lineage of Christ. Absalom is not a godly man. He wants to be king. And he wants to be king in the place of the legitimate King David. Now, I would think, and this is maybe my own personal application here, but I think that the sin of Absalom is even more heinous than the sin of Saul. You see, Saul rose up against his rival, but Absalom rose up against his father. So there's a more intimate rebellion with Absalom that we don't see with Saul. Now, Saul's sins were greater, like killing the priests and all the terrible things that Saul did. But rising up against David is more heinous than Absalom. Another very obvious point to make today is to notice why Absalom is rebelling against David. We've already connected the early portion of our chapter here to the sin of David. Well, David's sin is at the root of the rebellion of Absalom. Let's be sure today to see that all of those who rebelled against David in his time, and there was some question at point, and we won't go too far into this, but David had endangered Israel. David had done some very bad things. And so maybe there was somewhat of a gray area there to where there could be a case for correcting David or rising against David. Maybe. The scriptures don't give us that. But there could have been a discussion of that. There is no rightful reason to rise up in authority against Christ. You see the difference between the two? David had made all kinds of mistakes. David had done all kinds of terrible things. But Christ is not. Christ is, his reign has been perfect. Christ, in his reign, no one can think of any accusations against the kingship of Christ. Christ merits all of us, all of our undying loyalty and service. There's never a reason for anyone to rebel against Christ. Now, this portion of our chapter is about false affections stirred up by a deceiver. I think we should see a warning here in our passage. And so, Christian, I think that we should be warned today by the one who falsely seeks your affections today in this world. Many do this in our time. There are many in this world who seek to steal your heart away from the true King. Can you see that's what Absalom is doing? To steal the heart away from the true King. I think we're called to be wise today as a point of application in our chapter to see through the lies of the usurper. The counsel from God's Word, I believe, goes beyond seeing the warnings in Absalom's life. We see these same types of sins around us by those who want to steal our hearts away from our true King. Look at all the people that Absalom deceived. Who is he deceiving? God's people. And so there is not a stretch here to make the application to God's people today that there are many who will rise up who look a lot like Absalom, who talk a lot like Absalom. And they know exactly what to say because they know exactly what you want to hear. And these people are deceptive. They try to draw us away from the true King. Even to the Christian parent today, I think there's an application in our passage. See here, while you are seeking to nurture a love of Christ within the heart of your children today, the world and Satan are seeking to draw their affection toward other things. They're seeking to draw that affection away from Christ. And see that in Absalom. The counsel for us is to be careful in this world in which we live. Don't allow the world to steal away the hearts of your children. Show them with your love for Christ, a true affection for Christ. There are many in this world who seek to draw us away from Christ. Let's turn to consider our fourth application in our chapter. It regards false vows. Now, there's an interesting little part in verse 7. Now, as I read the passage, I'm reading New King James, it says it came to pass after 40 years. Now, different translations read in a different way here. Some have thought that there's an error in the text, and you'll notice that if you have the NIV or the ESV, that there's a correction made here to read 4 years. And some have stumbled on the reading. Is it, why would it be 40 years later? Because Absalom, this wasn't in his life 40 years later. And so some texts are the older, or there are differences of texts. And some texts want to say that that 40 is the reliable reading. And I do think that that's a possible, I don't think we have to assume an error there. But one of the theories is that the author dates this from the first anointing of David by Samuel. And so basically then, David's been the king after all this time. Well, now someone rises up against him and his son Absalom. So study that some more. There are some good comments there if you do some research on that. But we're sticking with our 40-year reading. Let's look at the false vows with verse 7. It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I have made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. Now, what do we know about Absalom so far? He's a pretty good liar. So I don't know if Absalom really made a vow, and most commentators don't think that he did. But what's Absalom doing in verse 7? He's manipulating his father by telling his father he has to go do something religious. Now, what father wouldn't, or anywhere close to a godly father, wouldn't want their children to make this kind of a profession to them? And so, basically, Absalom manipulates David by making a false vow. This is another way that he shows that he is truly an imposter in our chapter. Look at how casually he uses his religion to manipulate others. I need to go to Hebron to pay my vows and serve the Lord. Now, if you weren't sure that Absalom was evil until you come to verse 7, you should be convinced at this point. This is the side of Absalom that we can clearly see an evil intent. Hebron was a special city to David. Remember, he was a king there for a long while over Judah before all of the tribes were united together. Remember that? David was king in Hebron. And Absalom was born in Hebron. And he could have had many friends there or acquaintances. And Absalom uses those good things to manipulate the kingdom of David. Now, Absalom knew that he could manipulate David in that way. And I think in this way we see false vows on the part of Absalom. There's a warning here to the Christian. There's a warning here to the parent. There's a warning here to children. See how easily we can use our religion to manipulate others. and see how particularly heinous that kind of manipulation is. That we would say that we have a vow before God to manipulate another person. True religion and service to Christ does not manipulate others. More falsehoods come from Absalom in verses 10 and 11. Look at this false scheme that he has set up as we see our fifth point in our outline. Absalom sent spies throughout all the land of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of a trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron." Now this Absalom, not only does he look good, not only is he clever in what he says, but Absalom's a pretty sharp guy. He's a very good schemer. You'll notice this elaborate plan that he uses to raise himself up over David. You know, isn't it interesting? If only Absalom had used all of these skills for godliness and to serve the Lord. Part of Absalom's sin includes bringing in large crowds of people to sin with him. Absalom doesn't rise up against David alone. Look at the large number of people who are brought into his deception. Does that remind you of the fifth commandment? What are our responsibilities to those who are under us? To lead them into godliness, not to lead them in rebellion. And so the more influential that we are, the more people that follow us, the more heinous our sins are. Absalom wasn't a nobody in Israel. He was a prince. And look at how incredibly powerful and influential Absalom is in our passage. You see, that heightens the sense of the warnings that we gain. It heightens our sense of care and be wary and being wary of those who would cause us to rise up against rightful authorities, especially with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. So look, Absalom's even been able to draw in these important people in David's life to rise up against David. And then notice here the last falsehood from Absalom in our text is false worship. Well, there you go again, Pastor. You always want to make everything about worship. Isn't that what's happening in our passage? Look what Absalom does. He got Ahithophel to come while he offered sacrifices. Isn't that interesting? I wonder, you don't have to wonder about this too much, but do you think Absalom was a true worshiper of God? I mean, he had already shown himself to be a deceiver. And yet here in our text, our last falsehood is false worship. What does the deceiver Absalom take great care to do in verse 12? To draw in the influential people so that they could see him making sacrifices to God. Not only with an ungodly heart, but offering hypocritical worship to God while in rebellion against the true King. We are challenged in our passage to be true in our worship of God in spirit and in truth. And worship with our whole hearts, not like Absalom, who worships to manipulate others. See, the last falsehood is worship. Now, ultimately, Absalom acts in our passage like so many others have as well in history. Maybe even people you know. Maybe even you at times. Maybe even you today. To throw off legitimate authorities. To set ourselves up as kings. To throw off the legitimate authority of courts to make ourselves the judge of all things. And often in the doing of those wicked things, we do it to gather the affection of others. See here as well how so many seek to throw off the legitimate authority of Christ. To be their own king. To be their own judge. And to live by their own rules, on their own terms, to be their own pope or their own God. Today, My friend, if you are not submitted to Christ as Lord of all, then you live your life in very much the same way as Absalom. Deceived, living a lie, seeking to set up your own kingdom and your own courts, and manipulating others, even yourself, to believe that everything is fine. Submit to Christ today. Come to Christ, for Christ is the only King of Kings and the only way of salvation and rest. But for the Christian today, see the great danger of failing to submit to your King. Christian also should see the overarching providence of God here in verse 13. Look at the big picture of what has happened so far. God often uses the ease in which men are swayed to overthrow kings and to raise others to power. Even in this physical world, God providentially allows this type of thing to happen. The Westminster Commentary says, "But principally this came to pass because of God's special providence, who chiefly ruleth all the affairs of men and their events by ruling and inclining their hearts whichever way He pleaseth." And so here the hearts of the people in turning them from David to impious Absalom, that hereby he might chastise David's sins by bringing upon him the punishment which they had deserved and he had threatened. So what we're seeing in chapter 15 is that God keeps His promises, and that this rebellion against David was what God had promised. Absalom lived his life as an example of a false king, a false judge, one who gained false affection and made false vows and large, elaborate false schemes, and one who was a false worshiper of God. Many warnings here for the Christian today. The Word of God is given for our instruction, for our growth in grace, and for our warning as well. And even in this chapter that is filled with the sins of Absalom and the falsehoods of Absalom, we've only looked at six today. In this chapter, shining forth is the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this chapter, we see the Word of God shining upon Christ. In each of the failures of Absalom, we're reminded that Christ is the perfect King and the perfect Judge. He is worthy of all of our affection. He gives true affection to His own. He keeps His vows. His sovereign plan is free of deceit and manipulation. And far from being a promoter of false sacrifices like Absalom, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of His people. In every possible way, Absalom is the opposite of Jesus. And so when we meet Absalom in our passage and we hear his lies and his falsehoods, we are not discouraged by these readings. We aren't discouraged to pick up the newspaper and read about a world filled with Absaloms, because we have Christ. And the Lord Jesus is perfectly true in all of His interactions with us. Let's be reminded of that and encouraged as we read a discouraging story of Absalom's rebellion today. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, grant us, we pray, the strength to rise above these falsehoods of Absalom. Grant us to be seekers of truth, and Lord, followers of Christ. Help us to see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, the true Judge, and the One who has rescued us from sin. In His name we pray. Amen.
Amen.